Open your Bibles, please, this morning as we come on this Resurrection Sunday to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke, chapter 24. We're breaking off, as we sometimes do, from consecutive expositions out of the book of Galatians, which we will take up, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But we want to consider the truth of the resurrection, considering the gospel of truth, Luke chapter 24. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. 1 through 12 as we consider a most astonishing event. The most astonishing event in history. Let us pray as we come to the throne of grace. Our Father, we come desiring that we might be instructed and that we might understand more clearly what we have come for today. Indeed, that we would worship you in your majesty, that we would come in a right humility, realizing, Lord God, that this event which we consider was necessary for our own salvation, that, Lord God, it was the raising of the Son out of the grave and out of the pit of death for the sake of our souls, to show that the price was paid, that, Lord God, salvation had been secured by the Lamb of God, your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, it is our desire that we might find this reality afresh in our souls today, that it might have its proper impact upon our lives, and that, God, you would instruct those who are still in darkness and those who are still in confusion about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, its significance and meaning, and its reality. Oh, Father, this we cannot do by human means. We depend upon you. Even as we shall see in our text, it requires the divine enablement and help. And so, Father, we pray and ask for your help this morning, that we might understand your truth, that we might rejoice in it, that we might believe in it, that we might live under the reality of it. That, Father, you would convict and convert and save and draw sinners to yourself this morning, that you might encourage your people, that you will help me to speak as I ought to speak of something which even it is hard for the angels to magnify enough. And so, God, grant that my lips might honor you, and that, Lord God, your people would honor you with their ears and with their hearts. In the matchless and precious name of that living, risen, physical, and coming again, Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 24. In fact, let me read just a couple of verses in chapter 23 to set a little bit of a context for you. Speaking of Christ's crucifixion in chapter 23, Luke records these words in verse 49 from the cross. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. And then going down to verse 54 of chapter 23. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. And now we come to chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. And these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. We deal this day with this text out of Luke 24 with what is the most monumental miracle and event of all history. It is absolutely unique. It is absolutely incredible. It is absolutely remarkable. And now begins the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is the very Son of God, who has come out of heaven. Up to this point in chapter 24, his life out of heaven has been one in a certain sense of life and ministry and service and pouring himself out. But it has been a downhill path of humiliation. It has gone to the point of scoffing and derision and betrayal and being lifted up upon a criminal's cross. It has ended in a grave, a burial place. And that is the low place for the Lord Jesus Christ. His humiliation ends in a borrowed grave. But now as we come to chapter 24, the exaltation of the Son of God begins. He now enters in or begins to enter in to His glory. I want us to consider this text this morning. I want us to consider this event, this historical event of history. About 10 years ago, I was reading in World Magazine, and I think I've mentioned it before. There was a picture of a nice, friendly guy there. He appeared with a nice, friendly smile, a real genuine smile, it appears. He'd be kind of looking at his appearance. You'd just call him Uncle Bill. He just seemed such an endearing type of personality. He was leaning on a pulpit, and in the background there was a stained glass window and a cross on the window. And you'd say, boy, I wonder what Bill has to say. What's Bill all about? And you might want to be real comfortable with Bill until you happen to hear what Bill says. Bill said this. In fact, that is his name. Bill Phipps is his name. He says, I don't believe Jesus is the only way to God. And I don't believe that he rose from the dead as a scientific fact. I would start to stand away a little bit from Bill, wondering who in the world is this Bill? What is he doing leaning on a pulpit and standing in front of a cross? I don't know whether these things happen, says Friendly Bill. In fact, Friendly Bill says it's an irrelevant question whether Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Well, Uncle Bill was the newly elected moderator of the United Church of Canada, a denomination formed of the Congregationalists, Methodists, and Canadian Presbyterians. The previous moderator who came before Uncle Bill, Marion Best, said upon hearing these words by Mr. Bill, it's quite exciting to hear the United Church speak like this. And I'm wondering, when in the world is it ever exciting for someone to speak heresy? In a certain sense, we see how far, in a certain sense, the Church of Canada has fallen. But I wondered if Uncle Bill or Marion, the one who had come before him, had ever read our text this morning. Had ever considered the scripture and its warrant and its evidence with regard to these truths and its significance. I want us to look at this text because it is important for our understanding of the truth and the gospel. Why do we gather here? Why is it that we ourselves are able to rejoice on this day? Why do we set this day apart? Why is it that we sing songs of joy? Why is it that we can live our lives the way we do and hopefully in a different way than the world does, willing to lay ourselves out, knowing that God Himself will pick us up again and raise us up again if we give our lives? I should inform you, even as I read this, as I was preparing this morning and just gathered my email early, I saw of the martyrdom of one, a Samuel Ichabod, a young student who was going to a Bible college in Kenya. He was murdered by some Christ haters on the way to school in Kenya. I read also at the same time, interestingly enough, of a young man, his name was Ami Ortiz. He lives in Israel. His dad, David Ortiz, was a faithful man who witnessed to the Jews and to the Arabs. Young Ami Ortiz opened up a little package, 15-year-old boy opened up the package And it broke both of his arms, punctured his lung. He's in serious condition now in a Jerusalem hospital. Likely a Jewish Orthodox anti-missionary people, not Arab terrorists. In other words, there are people still suffering persecution. There are still people who are living and dying for the name of Christ. And that is what we are about. And so as we come to this text, it just isn't just something abstract. It's not just something just ethereal. We understand it as an historical event, the greatest historical event. Or at least if we connect it with another historical event, we will connect it to the cross of Christ on that Friday. These are both connected together. And I've used the words event and history consciously. It is something that happened. It's not symbol. It's not symbol. The scripture of Luke was set forth that we might know the truth of the things that have really occurred. It's not that we might embrace symbols. Well, it's a wonderful idea to think of resurrection, to think of new life. That's not what this is all about. This is about a resurrected Son of God who has come for the souls of sinners. I've used the word history because it happened in history. This is something that is historical, just as historical as the fact that you woke up at maybe 6:30 or 7:30 this morning or had your Easter breakfast and maybe you're feeling that burrito grumbling in your belly right now. It is a reality. It is a flesh and blood historical reality. And that is what we are considering. I say that because there are, again, others who will acknowledge that something happened that affected a bunch of people 2,000 years ago. Rudolf Bultmann, a famous infidel, a scholarly infidel, said the resurrection itself is not an event of past history. All that history, historical criticism, or what we might say historical cynicism, can establish, the only thing that historical criticism can establish is the fact that the first disciples came to believe in a resurrection. The problem with Mr. Bultmann is he never explains how these people came to believe in that. And this is what we're going to see. In fact, we're going to see in verses 1 through 12 that they were not inclined to believe it. It was the last thing in the world they ever thought. It was the last thing in the world that they ever anticipated. As Oswald Sanders said, the church did not manufacture the resurrection created the church. The reality is that there is a historical fact of a risen Savior who came out of heaven, who lived and died and rose again, and that is what accounts for the church. That is what accounts for the life of every single believer. That is why we are gathered here. That's why we rejoice. That's why we sing as those who have hope that goes beyond this world and its passing things. It's almost impossible for me as a pastor or just anyone now gripped with the truth to be able to overstate the significance of this historical event. It is not just a sidelight of history. It is the anchoring reality of Christianity. Benjamin Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, observed that Paul was willing to suspend Christianity, this which we suspend our souls on this historical event. It would tie here. If Christ, and Paul would do the same, wouldn't he? If Christ is not raised, then your faith is in vain. You are all still in your sins, and we of all people are most to be pitied. If Christ is not raised, then our preaching is in vain. For we are declaring to you a Savior who is not a Savior at all. We are offering to you life that is not life at all. We are offering to you a hope that ends in the grave. In other words, Paul understood that everything is pinned to the cross and to the resurrection. This is the vindicating reality of Christianity. This verifies that Christ is who He said He was. This explains for us why He did what He did. This is the divine seal of approval that Jesus Christ, who says, I came to seek and to save that which was lost, did what He came for and accomplished what He came for, and God was pleased with all that He did. This is what we understand. This is the distinguishing reality of Christianity. We are not worshiping a dead founder. We are worshiping a living Lord and Savior. This is the attested reality of Christianity. attested here, as we will see in Luke 24, by the angels, attested in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 by over 500, attested by the risen Savior himself, attested reality. This is the exemplary reality of Christianity. I know in a certain sense I'm speaking to a choir. I heard you singing. You're an excellent choir. I'm preaching to the choir about the resurrection. But I pray that it might come again with just fresh power, freshness to your souls. Because this, how can we describe the resurrection? In a certain sense, it's the great shockwave of history. It is basically the shockwave that just basically blew apart the bands of death. Basically overcame the power and authority of the devil. It broke open the bonds of sin and set men free. And basically it's the great explosion of God's grace, the pouring out of His grace and mercy through His Son. And it's the great implosion, as it were, as Christ was lifted up bodily, physically, visibly, in before the eyes of men, and then seated at the right hand of heaven. It is even by the force of that resurrection that all souls that believe in Him will be drawn up in the last day, transformed and conformed to Christ, to be with Him forever. I mean, it is a great reality, and there is no way for anyone to be able to set it out in an appropriate way. But I want us to look at it as we find it described in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. Luke is not intent on proving the resurrection. He is intent on simply declaring it. And that is the very nature of Christianity. It is a declarative religion. It proclaims truth. It proclaims truth which men themselves must make a response to. We don't enter into dialogue with men. We declare the truth of what God has done through His Son for needy sinners. And we call them and we invite them. We implore them. We beg them. Come and be reconciled to this great God through faith in Christ. Well, look at this. Let us look at this, and I pray that it might come with some power and some freshness, some sweetness, as a newly discovered heaven-attested truth to your hearts, all of you who are here, that it might give you a sense of this Christ who indeed has risen and what He has done, because this is a glorious reality. So I begin, first of all, as I speak of this astonishing event, and just tell you this as we look at the first couple of verses, that this event is astonishing, is an utterly unanticipated reality. They didn't expect it. They didn't anticipate it. Look at this. Look at it. On the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb where we're told in verse 10 who they were, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. We're told it was those women who at one time had been standing and looking at a distance to the cross, and then who had followed in a certain sense kind of humbly and sorrowfully to the place where they saw the body was laid. They saw the body crucified. They saw the body wrapped and buried. And now they come on Sunday to anoint the body, not to embalm it, but to put the sweet spices upon the decaying flesh which they expected to find. Mary of Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, why do you arise so early? Why do you come to this tomb? What is that in your hands? What do you come there for? They come out of love, full of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their hearts broken, but their minds, the farthest thing from it is that they're going to find what they find. What reality is it that impresses them to come? What reality is it that brings them without an anticipation of what they shall find? It is the reality of what they saw on Friday, wasn't it? They saw Him jeered. They saw Him scorned. They saw Him mocked. They saw Him crucified. They saw Him pierced. They saw Him die. It was that reality. In other words, it is the reality of the death of Christ that leaves them no expectation. They themselves probably saw all of their hopes, as it were, just begin to sink as Christ Himself expired on Calvary's cross. Wasn't there a promise of righteousness, but now look, He hangs condemned. Wasn't there an anticipation and promise of power from this one? And yet in weakness, He is mocked as the Pharisees. He can't even save Himself.
There is the promise of life we thought in Him. As He said, I am the resurrection and the life, and now He dies. There is the promise of blessing in Him. It's the very bread from heaven, the door of life, and yet He is cursed, as it were, between two crooks. Can you imagine? You see what has taken place. Now all they can do is just sit in a certain sense, in a hope that has been emasculated and cut by the weakness and the cursing and the condemnation and the weakness of Christ on Calvary's cross. It's all done. Love itself will not expire. And so they go. They bring their spices on Sunday to finish what had been hastily done on Friday. Maybe they haven't given up hope. Maybe as Christ spoke of the resurrection, they thought as good Jews of that one day which all Jews expected, one day when God promised He would, according to Isaiah 66, raise up all out of the grave, some unto life and some unto judgment. Yes, in the last day He will rise again. Mary and Martha had said it to Christ. And so maybe there was some hope, but they did not expect what they found here. They have made their preparations, but they were unprepared. Notice what they find and what they don't find. Because that's what the way the text says. They found, verse 2, the stone rolled away. It's interesting, in Mark's gospel, there was an anxiety as they came. Who would roll away the stone? It was massive. And as they find, basically the stone itself is already rolled away, as one has said, not to let Christ out, but to let men in. As we understand from Luke's gospel, from John's gospel, Christ didn't, walls and stone would not hold Him. Neither could death hold Him. He could walk through it all. And so basically that open tomb was basic so they themselves could enter in. And as they enter in, notice they make another discovery, or what we really might say is an undiscovery. They do not find Him. Verse 3. They do not find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And basically this leaves them absolutely perplexed. They don't know what to make of it. None of this is anticipated. The resurrection has not entered into his minds. Basically now they're just marked by confusion of an event which they themselves have not anticipated. Just think of this and just understand this. It was utterly unanticipated. I do not say that it was not predicted. But what I do say, it was utterly unanticipated by those who loved Him and those who followed Him and those who were near Him. It is not a construct of some hallucination. It was what they didn't find. It was not something that they had made up. It was something that came and was not there. Christ was not there. And that is what astonished them. Now let me just say something in application before we move on to the next point. Beloved, is there anything that can be anticipated about this gospel of ours? Would you ever believe, would you ever think, unless it had been revealed to you by God Himself, that God Himself, for the sake of us poor sinners, Himself would come out of heaven? That God Himself be offended by men, the sinners, Himself would take up the nature of those who had been offending Him, that He might redeem those who were His enemies? Would it ever enter into your mind that glorious and that great God, instead of exercising judgment, would Himself humble Himself, constrict Himself, indeed, and as it were, be contracted to a span that He might live in a virgin's womb and come out of a virgin's womb and live this life for our sake? Would it ever be anticipated in your mind that this offended God in our nature would take up the obedience that we could never render, and that He would go to the cross to pay the price that we could never pay? Would that ever enter into your mind? Would it ever enter into your mind that Christ was on the cross not to be a wonderful example, but to be a redeemer and a savior from sin? Would it ever enter into your mind? In 1,000 years, no, men are always constructing their own ways of redemption and salvation. But God says, this is my way. This is utterly anticipated. It's utterly anticipated that He would die as He did between two crooks. Died as He did, basically rejected by His own kinsmen. Die and be buried in just apparent weakness and ignominy. It's utterly anticipated. And so it is just simply as we come to the tomb. Is it utterly anticipated? Our gospel is about a truth of a God who does things no one can ever think or imagine.
And what is the great thing that he's done that no one could ever think or imagine? It would be that he would save us. That he would take us who are just so full of self-will, so full of self-love, so full of world love, who are love a thousand other things and a million other things more than we love him, who think of other things more constantly than we ever think of him, who do all things and many times not even thinking of him at all, that this God astonishingly would take up for us in such a way as he did. Mercy is always surprising. Mercy is always surprising. I think I've told you, a friend of mine that I happened to see just as I went back to the funeral of my father said, about me, you are the last person that I ever thought that would happen to. It's utterly unanticipated that you would be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I admit, you know what? You are dead right. I never anticipated it either. I never expected either that resurrection, mercy, and saving grace would visit me. But that is the nature of the gospel and God's grace. Maybe some of you come in here anticipating just simply, I'm just going to attend an Easter service and get it over with and feel good. Because I've been there. But I pray that God would visit you. That you would, what you did not anticipate would be as Zacchaeus. You climb up in your little tree to see Jesus coming and you see him and he invites you down this day and say, follow me and be my own. I will save you from your sins. And you walk out of here in a way that you never anticipated. God is able to do that. God is able to open ears. God is able to turn hearts and draw sinners to himself. Well, second, it's astonishing. It's astonishing as an angelically attested reality. It's astonishing. Look who testifies. Look who explains the event. The scripture, Luke, is almost just kind of understated. Two men standing in dazzling apparel. Two men. Well, we're told a little bit later in verse 23 on the road to Emmaus, some women came, they amazed us, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels. Luke just kind of understates it. He kind of just lets it go. But we remember where angels in a certain sense had a part, didn't they? In that glorious birthday of Christ himself to the shepherds out in the fields, God himself broke a 400 years of silence with an angelic hymn of praise, declaring that glory be to God on high, because his son has been born in Bethlehem. And now at the empty tomb, the angels again make declaration. Notice the poor women. I mean, this is an amazing. If you have a sensitivity toward women, and you know in a certain sense, you know, they're very sensitive to events. Maybe a lot more sensitive than men. All of a sudden, this one whom we want to embrace and worship, we can't do it. Where is he? And then all of a sudden, the angels appear. And an amazing event, and indeed we see that they're terrified. They bow their faces to the ground, but the angels open up what has taken place with a question, a statement, and a command. Look at the question. It's kind of a three-point explanation. It's trying to clear their minds, and this is what the truth is. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? This is the great present reality. I like the way it's said, at least in the New American Standard. It's a very good translation. It's not why do you seek the living among the dead. Why do you seek the living one? Christ is the living one. That's the reality that they establish. He's not a dead one. He's a living one. And you don't find living ones in tombs. That's the idea. You're in the wrong place if you're seeking Christ. You don't go to a tomb. We don't make pilgrimages. I guess people do, don't they? They go to Israel so they want to see the tomb. But basically, we're not interested so much in someone in a tomb. We're interested in someone who is a living one. He's not among the dead. He's out among. It's a wonderful name for him. He is living. That's all that he was. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. The Father has given me authority to have life in myself. And I am able to give that life. This is what he is. Risen Christ is the life of the church. He's the living one, risen according to 1 Corinthians 15 as life-giving spirit. I will tell you what is the greatest evidence presently that Jesus Christ is alive. It is his people, his church. There is no life that the church has apart from the life of the resurrected Savior. The life of the church is the life of the risen Christ. Buried, as it were, as the Puritans said, all of his virtue, all of his life was covered up. But risen, as it were, all of that life now flows down to his believing people. The evidence of the resurrection of Christ is his living, believing people. We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection from the dead. It is nothing less than the life of Christ. Where life is, he is. Where the dead are, he is not. Are you alive? Are you alive? Because if you're alive in Christ, it is that life of which he is the fountain. The resurrection is a live and serve reality. Well, notice what else they do. They make a statement, a wonderful and glorious statement. He is not here. He is not here. You say, well, of course he's not there. Where is he? And again, sometimes those who would think they would know better than God himself would say, yeah, well, he's not there. He basically just kind of just went into heaven spiritually. He just evaporated into glory. But the next word tells us, no, there's no evaporation of the Son of God. He has risen. The terminology is terminology of resurrection, and resurrection is always terminology of life again bodily. He is risen bodily, physically. He's not here physically, but he has been raised physically. He's someplace else, but he's not in heaven. He's walking as a risen Savior among you. That's really the whole idea. It's a supernatural, physical reality that Jesus Christ himself is the firstborn from the dead. He's the pledge of our own resurrection. He's the pattern of it. Would you want to see in some measure what the resurrected life is going to be like and the nature of our bodies? In some way, in some small way, we can see it in this resurrected Christ. We will see the very nature of that if we had chance to go through Luke 24. You could see it in, for example, in verse 38 and 39. Notice, if you would want to understand the physical reality that Jesus just isn't simply spiritually evaporated into heaven. Why are you troubled, he says, to those who were not believing? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me. Handle me. Lay hold of me, you unbelieving ones, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And maybe they were still wondering. Well, I wonder, I felt something. I wonder if he's real. He says, okay. Anybody got some fish? Let's have breakfast. I mean, that is what he's doing. He's doing everything he can to help them in the weakness of their own faith, to establish that physical constitution, the reality of his resurrected life. He has risen, is what he says. A powerful, incredible reality. My Bible does translate that he has risen. And in many places of the scripture, it speaks of Christ doing that by his own power. I have authority, Christ said in John, to lay my life down, to lay it upon Calvary's tree, and I have authority by God to just raise it again out of the grave. Death in vain forbids him rise, but Christ, by the very fiat of his own will, can break the bonds of death, cut the wrist that would hold all men, and come out of the grave. But literally the text really ought to read, he has been raised. And I like that because then the question I ask is, raised by who? Who raised him? Who can raise a man out of the grave? It's God himself. And why in the world would God raise his cursed son out of the grave? Why would he raise him out who indeed it appeared to be God cursed on Calvary's cross? Because the God cursed son has accomplished what God intended by his cursing. He was condemned for us, cursed for us, for God, that we might be saved. And it is that raising again. What does God say? The debt of my offended justice has been fulfilled and satisfied. Christ has paid it fully by his bloody death on Calvary's cross. I raise him up. I've accepted the payment. I've accepted the payment. And in a certain sense, it goes farther than that. Basically, it shows indeed that nothing can, the devil, death, sin, and the grave cannot hold those who bring their faith into Christ. He conquers. In it we see the unlimited power of God, the captain of our salvation. But notice what else they say. A very interesting question, or really a command. Look at the command at the end of verse 6. Remember. Remember, think about this. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. Now they direct him to the words of Christ. It's interesting, beloved. And we'll make an observation. It's the words of Christ. It's not Christ manifested physically. It's what Christ himself has said. Remember what he said? He said that the Son of Man must divine necessity. That this isn't optional. That even while he himself lived, he understood that he was being moved under divine necessity, under the necessity to be delivered up, under necessity to be crucified, and under necessity to be risen again. Under whose necessity? Under the necessity of a loving, merciful, gracious God who by this means would save sinners. It's that necessity that binds him. He goes under the necessity of obedience to the will of God and out of love to men. This is the necessity that binds him. And indeed, it's a necessity that he speaks of three times in this whole resurrection chapter. It must come to pass if any of us would be saved. It must. He must be rejected. He must be crucified. He must be raised again. Let us go in the third place. The third place, it's astonishing. It's what I would call a spiritually perceived reality. Now I want you to notice what's taking place here, and I've mentioned it. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Will you notice the nature of the preparation here? What would you want? I'll tell you what I want. I want to see him. I want to handle him. I want to be like Thomas. Unless I see his hands inside, I won't believe. But will you see what he's doing in Luke? And he does it on the road to Emmaus too, even of an apparent Christ. He will say, listen, I will inform you through my word first. You see, beloved, they're going to be informed the way we're informed. We don't see a resurrected, bodily, physical Christ. We have his words. That is the way that he makes his revelation to his people. This is what they must understand. They won't see him until they understand what he has done and who he is. You see, this is what it does. The word comes first. Do you remember how he spoke to you? And maybe you might recall again, even he himself was seeking to build up and strengthen their faith in this way. In Luke 19, as he came into the city, And he was going to make that, what we call that triumphal entry. It says this, as he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples and he says, go into the village opposite you, in which as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Thus you shall speak, the Lord has need of it. And they went away, and notice what the text says. And it says, they found it just as he had told them. Just as they had told him, go and do something, you'll find it happened just as they were told. You remember the same thing occurred with regard to the Last Supper. Go and meet a man carrying a pitcher on his head. Follow him, go into that place. And again, the text says, they found it just as he had told them. Jesus Christ said, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of sinners. He himself will be delivered into the Gentiles. He himself will be crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised again. Just as he said. Beloved, what is it that Jesus has said that we don't believe and cannot believe now because of his faithfulness? It all verifies the words of Christ. And what did Christ say? If we would begin to think and remember his words, well, I remember this. He said, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the bread of heaven. I am the shepherd of the sheep. I am the door. I remember all of those words that he himself said. I came to that they might have life and have it abundantly. And so as a result of the resurrection, I find every word of Christ, it were confirmed who he was and what he had come for. They remembered his words. The resurrection is the revealing reality of who Christ is and all that he came to do. There's no understanding apart of the cross, as it were, from the resurrection. As we were reading the song, "Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior." No, if I look at him in the grave alone without understanding, without a resurrection, I say, "Lo, in the grave he lay, a hopeless martyr. Waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord." Lord, it appears that men had mastery over him. In other words, how can I look into the grave? How can I look into the tomb? How can I look at the cross and see redemption, righteousness, blessing, life? I can see in all of those things the glory of the cross because of the reality of the resurrection. Yeah, if I just stay at the cross, then I just simply look into a grave. If I look at a tomb, I just see maybe it's empty. Maybe there's a body. But now the resurrection says no. No, there is life. There is righteousness. There is hope. There is peace. It is the resurrection itself that is the explaining reality. You remember that he came in and he was riding on a donkey in on that triumphal entry, referring to Zechariah 9:9. "Humble is your king." And it says, they did not understand these things until he was glorified. They did not perceive these things as he said them. What brought all of the understanding to what all of Christ was and what he had done? It is the resurrection. The resurrection is the great unveiling, confirming, explaining, revealing reality. What basically takes place as we look at the cross in the light of the resurrection, and the resurrection takes us back to a cross now in which we can delight in and see basically it is victory there. Now I can look into the tomb and say, there is my Savior. And I can even look at him dying on a cross and say, there is my Lord. Because of the resurrection. There is nothing, it seems to me, more reviving than the resurrection as I look at the cross and understand that he himself was crucified because of our transgressions and raised because we have been saved. Well, finally, look at the response. Well, that ought to seal and settle it. An empty tomb, an angelic witness, a remembrance of the mighty words of him who could not lie. But it's astonishing, is it not, as a reluctantly received reality. Look at this. The reality is still slow to sink in. Beloved, isn't it amazing that I'm kind of surprised how easily we embrace the resurrection? That it's almost become such a common thing to us, which was not common to those who saw uncommon things. We did not see what they saw in certain sense. We did not see the raising of Jairus' daughter. We did not see the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. We did not see the healing of Jairus' daughter, the raising up of her place. We did not see the feeding of 5,000 and 4,000. We did not see the demoniacs flying. We did not see the lame walking, the blind seeing. They saw basically that they saw astonishing work after work after work after work. And yet when it comes to this greatest work, they were reluctant to embrace it. It's most natural. Notice, it says, these women, they returned from the tomb. Verse 9, and they reported all these things to the 11 and to the rest. I bet it was not a very sober meeting. I bet they just broke right into the doors. "Hey, did you see what Mary Magdalene and then Joanna and then Mary, the mother of James, all kind of talking? Yeah, and we saw this and there he was and this is what he was saying and everything else." And of course we get the response of the disciples. "This is nonsense." It's very interesting. The word that's used is used of in the medical writings of lunatics and their stories. And they basically said, "You women are out of your minds. I mean, what? You are sick with sorrow. You are crazy with what is taking place." What's the fact? They didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. It was such an astonishing reality. It was such a great reality in the midst of all of the multitude of realities which John says they didn't even record, that they themselves saw day after day after day, and yet still the resurrection is the farthest thing from their minds. And dear people, probably it is that unbelief that in a certain sense testifies to the reality of the resurrection. J.C. Ryle says these words. He says, "The unbelief of the apostles is one of the strongest indirect evidences that Jesus rose from the dead. If the disciples were at first so backward to believe our Lord's resurrection and were at last so thoroughly persuaded of its truth that they preached it everywhere, Christ must indeed have risen. The first preachers were men who were convinced in spite of themselves and in spite of determined, obstinate unwillingness to believe." That's the amazing thing. It is probably the unbelief of the disciples, in a sense, that is the encouragement of our faith in the reality of this great event. One breaks ranks. It's Peter. He runs to the tomb. Blessed and humble Peter. We're told in John's gospel that John outran him there. But there he goes and he sees the linen wrappings only. Christ himself just came through, as it were, the wrappings came through the tomb. And he went away to his home, marveling, amazed, astonished. Are you astonished at those truths? Is it amazing? Is the resurrection amazing to you? I mean, this is where Luke leaves it. He will go further in its explanation. Christ himself will appear. Christ himself will appear on that Sunday stroll to Emmaus. But as he appears to them, it is after he explains to them the scriptures that had to be fulfilled concerning himself. He explains himself. He explains the scriptures before he reveals himself. Beloved, go to the scriptures. Learn of him and he will reveal himself to you. Do you believe that he is risen? Do you believe that he is risen from the dead? Then let me ask you. If you believe he is risen, then where's your boldness? Where's your boldness? Because this reality is a go and tell reality. This is a go and tell reality. Jesus Christ at the very end of Luke 24 says that it was necessary for him to be betrayed, to be crucified, buried, and raised again, that he might be raised up to grant forgiveness. And that forgiveness in his name would be proclaimed. The reason he was raised is that he might be proclaimed as a Savior, a living Savior. Beloved, if we believe it, then let us be as the women. Let us go and tell. If we believe it, let us go as he commanded his own disciples. Go and tell. Proclaim forgiveness in his name, this resurrected Savior. Do you believe it? If you believe it, then where is your joy? You've been forgiven. You've been pardoned. God himself has poured out his life in you. If you believe it, then where is your joy? Where is the? Are you living under the reality of the circumstances of this life? Or are you living under the reality that Jesus Christ, who has conquered sin, hell, death for your sake, himself now is bodily resurrected with your nature, sitting at the right hand of God, glorified in your nature, on your behalf, and is coming again? He who himself is now rules over all, he is Lord of all. Beloved, we don't have to grumble and complain with regard to the elections that will be coming up in November. We know who rules. We know who reigns. We're not indeed living under some kind of abstract symbol of new life. We're living under a resurrected Lord, a Savior, a Redeemer who is coming again, whose glory was buried on Calvary's cross, magnified a little bit as he rose again, but will come in blazing triune glory in the last day. Where is your joy? Where is your confidence if the resurrection is a reality of your life? If Jesus Christ has been raised and if you believe, then where is your comfort? Where is your hope? How can you live as others do without hope? This is a look and live reality. This is a reality that enables us, as it were, to lay down our lives, knowing that he who laid down his life is able to raise ours up out of the dust as well. Able to spend ourselves till we have nothing left, until we have no reserves of strength, knowing that he will give us his strength. And even if our strength ends in the grave, he himself will raise us up in the last day. Therefore, we will toil and labor and give ourselves If you believe in that resurrection, then let it be that. And if you believe that he has been raised again, then how is this life manifested in your life? Is the life of Christ manifested in you? Is the life of Christ manifested in a hatred of sin, in a putting off of sin? Is the life of Christ manifested in a life of devotion and simplicity toward God himself? Is the life of Christ manifested in a faithful obedience to all the will of God with gladness? If Christ is alive and you have believed on that living Savior, then that life should be in you. Amen. Dear people, and I trust many of you believe, but I know that there are in the midst here some people who could probably barely keep their eyes open. It's a good thing that I can't see very good with these glasses. It's the only thing that gives me encouragement through a sermon. Because if you see a drooping eye, as you know, Harold, boy, it just droops your heart. But I know that there are some here who are just simply here because it's kind of a nice seasonal time to kind of get your soul comfortable. But you ought not to be comfortable. Yet in a certain sense, the resurrection ought to make you uncomfortable, because Paul himself testifies in Acts chapter 17, that one who was crucified and risen is raised up to be the judge in the last day. He will raise men up, he himself says in John 5. He is the raiser of men, and he will raise them up into a resurrection of life or to a resurrection of damnation. He will be the one, and as he raises them up and brings them into his own holy and resurrected and holy presence, the issue will be, have you believed upon me? Have you honored me as God's sent Son and Savior? You ought not to be comfortable if you're unreconciled to God because you have not believed on Jesus Christ. My encouragement today is, listen, the truth is there. The reality abides. You may not think it, you may want to walk away from it, but the reality is that Christ is Lord of all and over all, and Christ is coming in mighty power again. You need to be reconciled to that great God. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. May you believe today. May you walk out on this resurrection day, resurrected in your soul, looking and anticipating the great resurrection when he shall raise us up and conform us to his glory. Let us pray. O, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the event of the cross. For Lord, without the cross, there would be no redemption. Without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness. Without the atoning work of Christ on the cross, atoning for sin and appeasing your wrath, then we would still be under your wrath. Oh Lord, we needed the cross. We needed what some call Good Friday, because we were so bad and so ill-deserving. Oh God, we needed him, as it were, to bear in his own body our guilt. We needed him to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But Father, we needed more than a martyr. We needed that atoner, but Father, we needed that atoner living. We needed him to be able to intercede for us, to pour out his new life in us. We needed him to plead the benefits of his death on our behalf. Lord, to give us his life, his strength, his comfort, his peace, his pardon, and all the blessings that have been purchased in him for us. Lord, we thank you for the cross, and we thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you for the full heaven. That, Lord, he has returned in glory, heaven's Son, now exalted, but now joined to our nature, married to our flesh, that he might be our mediator between man and God, and that he might be our King and our Lord. Oh, Father, will you enable us to rejoice this day as a people who rejoice in a risen Savior and have the anticipation of that own resurrection in our own lives? God, will you be pleased and show mercy to every hearer here, whether they be young or old. Lord, whether they have come in indifferent or whether they come in a certain sense scoffing and critical. God, would you convict them? God, will you not leave them to themselves? Will you not let them think that they themselves can stand before a holy Christ in the last day, having heard this word today? Lord, let them know that they are this day without excuse. That they go forth this day either thine enemies or thy friends, whether they bow or they go out unbending. Lord God, will you show them mercy? Lord, may they bow the knee, every single one, to that risen Savior. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.